For our second scripture reading this evening, I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 28 to verse 36. That is Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. That is the word of God. Well, this evening, the title of the sermon is this: An Assisted Death. An Assisted Death. And I draw our attention there especially to verse 31, the appearance of Moses and Elijah with our Lord on that mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now normally, if we find people discouraged, sorrowful, low in spirit, we might well encourage them, cheer up, keep moving forward. And if they're Christians, we would perhaps bring them a scripture, a word in season. If they're not Christians, we might do the same likewise, or at least bring them some, we hope, helpful counsel. Or if we find some poor souls that are despondent of life itself, maybe even talking very grimly and very darkly about what they might like to do to themselves, we would intercept such thinking quickly, I think, and intervene and try to point them towards life, choosing life and living, and that there is much still, if we are Christians, to be doing for the Lord, however low we might feel, however depressed there is ever a future ahead of us. Do be assured of that. So we deplore, don't we, those who try to speed people's demise by allowing for medical treatments there designed to hasten their death, not to offer any palliative help or any kind of medical intervention that's helpful, but to actually designedly, hence, speed forward their death. And we feel that that is most immoral and scrupulous and liable to leave vulnerable people thinking that they're almost obliged to choose such medications to hasten their death so as, quote unquote, not to be a burden to anybody. Well, we deplore those things. We would much rather know assist life, not assist death. Yet here, isn't it interesting? Moses and Elijah in this very unique happening, that this was not an everyday occurrence, not for everybody's eyes. It was just Peter and James and John who were allowed to make that arduous ascent onto the mountain. And we find Peter there, his eyes heavy with sleep, as were the other two disciples who were with him, when unfolding before them was this real disclosure of the divine identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and him there being accompanied as his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. days, representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, as good and true representatives of that stream, Moses, through whose hand the law was given on Mount Sinai, that mediator in that work there. And then Elijah, one of the first prophets, not one of the writing prophets, but a prophet mighty indeed, and with great proclamations to bring, standing for all that the law and the prophets represented. And Peter, well, finally came to and recognized something significant was unfolding before him. But a little bit, as we found him this morning, at times well out of his depth, and the scripture there describes him as not knowing what he said. That's trying to preserve this moment, trying to hold it there before his gaze, and preserve also Moses and Elijah, who at that point were departing, that it would be just the Lord Jesus alone with them. And this was not what was needed at this time. Peter misunderstood, for the first time, what actually was required of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what was his ministry and his mission. Certainly by the time he was then moved under inspiration to write what we have in 2 Peter, he describes this experience, doesn't he, there in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. The eyewitness of what he saw. And though it was not at that time for him to reveal it, the time had come. Now he's writing here under inspiration. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And this is the occasion when he was with him in the Holy Mount and heard that voice that is described to us here in Luke chapter 9. Glory. This is what was seen. And what a rare event this was, that our Lord, more usually seen there in the plainness of his humanity, not with dignified robes, but very ordinary clothing and attire, and his face and visage not brilliant and coming through with this radiance that showed so clearly his divine identity as well as his humanity. But while it was glory, and that glory was seen, well, what was the conversation about? This unique conversation. The representatives of the law and the prophets there. What were they testifying of and towards? What, in his glorious moment, this disclosure, were they speaking of? Well, it was his death, his decease, which he should accomplish. Aren't the words interesting? Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There, on that mount, there where his glory is disclosed, and in this way in which, not normally so, and only for these three eyewitnesses, and then placed under embargo, only to speak of this at an appointed time. That it was not, comfortable things, easy things, what would truly belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What comforts, what eases should be his? What privileges should be showered upon him? But no, the topic of conversation was his death that he should accomplish. And Moses and Elijah, not there to say, "No, this should not happen. This cannot be." They were there to, if you like, encourage him and assure him of the mission sent from heaven. Why, in this remarkable way, human companionship, and yet human companions who were themselves bearers in their own day of revelation, and confirming that revelation to him now. That yes, he should accomplish his decease at Jerusalem. That was their message. That was the confirmation that they were bringing. not trying to stop him, but actually assisting him in his death. It was Peter's mistake, a little earlier there, just reading from Matthew's Gospel, to try to deter him from this decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And we know that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we learn there, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He was getting in the way. He had the wrong thinking. A little bit like on the mountain, he wanted to make these tabernacles and preserve this moment of glory, and not quite realizing that there was a decease, a death that our Lord had to accomplish. And while he's getting in the way a little bit there he is most certainly on the wrong side of history here. Lord, for this shall not be unto thee. Our Lord turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It was of God, confirmed by the law and the prophets, as shown by the representatives, Moses and Elijah. But this is exactly what he had come forth to do, to accomplish his decease at Jerusalem. An assisted death. So my first heading, Christ's upcoming death was no secret. It was no secret. Although the Lord's words to Peter's ears seemed startling and surprising, that this person that he had confessed, as we saw this morning, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Christ, the Son of the living God, with all the dignity, everything that was implied in that, including his divinity, should die. Well, that was incredible to his hearing. And yet, really, in many ways, he should have known better, because everything in the law and the prophets was pointing towards that the Christ ought to suffer and then enter into his glory. Everywhere and anywhere that you turned in the old covenant, you were confronted with death, actually. Death. There was dying. Dying of beasts. Blood that was shed. Altars that were altars bedecked in blood, where much, much offering and much sacrifice was being made. Death stared one in the face. Christ's upcoming death then really was no surprise. It was announced in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, as I'm sure we all know very well. And how in those words, spoken originally to Satan, indeed Satan would be very much put behind, that he would have no say finally, though he had come here in the garden with great mischievous intent. But it would all be undone. And how? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in that, though defeat, there was spelt out clearly for the serpent to hear, for us all to hear. Nevertheless, it's not lost on us that this one that is to come, his heel will be bruised. There is injury, that there is damage that will be inflicted upon him. That the one who will undo all the works of the evil one will not just pass effortlessly through life, would not just glide through virtually untouched by the sinful and evil world, but no, his lot was to be fully immersed in that evil and sinful world, and him to share in the penalty that was due to that evil and sinful world, death itself, announced there in the garden. And indeed, the prophets too knew of this in 1 Peter on this occasion, and there in chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. We learn of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. But in the law and the prophets it was known the Spirit of Christ that was directing all of these things was actually testifying through all of them the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So each time the various appointed sacrifices were made, it was speaking of a death that was to be the end of all deaths, the sacrifice that was to be the end of all sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His upcoming death was no secret. All the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the special feasts that were held, all of the ways in which the worshipper would bring their thank offerings, their peace offerings, would come with their grain offerings and their burnt offerings, the sin offerings and their trespass offerings, that there was to be the shedding of blood, and that they were to ponder that this creature there that died before their eyes, and the priests having to carry out their solemn duties there in the appointed way, always showing that this fellowship that was established between God and man required the shedding of blood. That without this reminder of sin, and that sin needed to be atoned for, that sin brought death, and that only death could allow for that fellowship to be established. The daily reminders, the annual reminders, depending on the nature of the sacrifice that was to be made. And in Isaiah 53, we know, of course, of the remarkable foretelling of that death, of the representative, the one sent from heaven who would bring salvation to his people. But not until he had suffered and died. Just to read a portion of that great prophecy, Isaiah 53, just reading from verse 7 to verse 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his day. Seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For yes, there's glory to come. There is the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand, but not until there has been oppression, and not until there's been affliction, not until there's been slaughter and death, the taking of him there to the point of death, cut off of the land of the living. His upcoming death, the decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, was no secret. No secret to Moses and Elijah, no secret to the law, no secret to the prophets. They all knew that this would require the suffering of God's own choice elect servant, his anointed one. And though they were not able to account for when that would happen, other than if it wasn't in their time, but a future time, as we read, as we did a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 1. But death was not something that could be abridged, or somehow diverted around, that we could find a route around it. It was writ large there throughout Scripture. And then our Lord's parents too, not unknown to them what their son would have to suffer. So we mentioned this morning, mentioned again in Luke chapter 2, and the incident in the temple, and Simeon taking the child in his arms and speaking words about him. And what did he say? Well, Luke 2 and verse 36, he speaks there of, or rather in verse 35, yes, sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, speaking to Mary. And the thoughts of Mary, many hearts may be revealed. It's coming. It's going to be pain, and there's going to be suffering. There's going to be death. And of course, Mary beheld that death of her son upon the cross. She was one of the eyewitnesses to that suffering. And wherever one turns, one finds it, our Lord himself disclosing that he knew what lay ahead for him. Luke 9 verse 22, just prior to Luke's account of the transfiguration, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. There's glory to come. And they didn't hear that part any more really than they heard the first part of the suffering that he would have to receive of all people at the hands of the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests. You would think the people that were most versed in the law and the prophets, the people who most would have understood that the death, the Messiah, was spoken of in Scripture, yet actually became the actual instruments, the human instruments of his death. And then in Luke chapter 18, as our Lord himself showed, he knew precisely what lay ahead for him. Just reading verses 31 to 33. And how he foresaw exactly where he would die and the manner in which he would be brought to that conclusion. So Luke 18 verses 31 to 33. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. The death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. My second heading is this. He accomplished his death to the letter. He accomplished his death to the letter. And what it was that in this assisted death, there were those wicked hands. Well, that was prophesied, that there would be those who would treat him so spitefully, who would promote his death, who would do everything in their power to bring his death to pass. Judas Iscariot there, one of the 12, and yet for the precise figure that he would betray our Lord, the 30 pieces of silver. Well, that is exactly how Scripture says that he would behave. And all of it, all the detail of it, the Lord suffered to take place. All of the betrayal, all the ways in which his people, they would flee from him, his own disciples, strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. Precisely it happens there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they all flee from him, when they all take flight and are too afraid to be associated with him. And he suffers it all to be so, and he accomplishes all of the details of it. He allows those actions of others to take place without intervening. He is there silent before the shearers in that regard. Yes, his death, indeed, willed on by wicked hands. But he acts in every way to assist his own death, to accomplish it, and to do it precisely as is required in the Scriptures. In the garden, when his betrayer comes, and he's already shown to his fellow companions, coming with their clubs and their swords, as though to arrest a thief or a robber. And he's told them, the one I kiss, that is the one to arrest. They needn't bother saying it to them, because our Lord himself greets Judas and steps forward. Who are you looking for? Accomplishing his death, doing all that is necessary there for it to be fulfilled. Not stopping it, not calling upon 12 legions of angels that he could have done, but didn't, in order that all could go forward. When before Pilate, how he could have pulled rank on him, how he could have insisted on his own divine prerogatives. Pilate thinking, do you not know that I have power to let you live or power to crucify you? And he's told he had no power at all unless it had been given to him from above. And yet our Lord insists that Pilate should continue in his very inexact acting out of justice, that this weak man caught there between various rocks and hard places should fulfill all that is required in Scripture, and doesn't stand in the way of this man, doesn't stop him in the exercise of his duty, but indeed urges himself forward, determined and willing that he should accomplish this death that was his to die. Extraordinary. An assisted death, and he was assisting himself in it. He was allowing evil hands to assist in that death. And he knew that all of this was written about him. And so my final heading is this: it was accomplished for our sakes. All of this planning and preparation, all of this detailed to the letter fulfillment of Scripture, all the ways in which nothing that had been written, that the Son of Man must go in the way that Scripture has prophesied. And it was done for our sakes. It was done for Peter and John and James's sake as they were there on the holy mountain. It was done for the sake of those people that followed him and who wept and were deeply troubled when he died and thought that was it, that their hopes had been dashed, the one that they'd hoped would be the Redeemer of Israel. He died for them, for their sakes, suffered all of these things for their sakes. And yes, we travel on, don't we? And as much as for them, friends, it was for us too, that he was to accomplish this death at Jerusalem, to the letter, in the appointed manner, as had been foretold from the beginning, from the garden indeed of Eden. And this was a work that he was determined he would do, because he knew how much depended upon him to fulfill it. And that our hopes and our joys, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, hinged upon him accomplishing that death that the law and the prophets testified of, and that he must not argue against it, complain about it, though he might have to wrestle in Gethsemane in order to be there and able to go forward with it. But forward with it he would go, and all for the sakes of people like us. And all of that prophecy, and indeed all of the sacrifices, and everything that there in the ceremonial law, now carried forward, no longer needed because the Saviour has offered the blood that really in the end counts. And we are those beneficiaries, receiving the benefits of all of those promises, and all of that holy living of our Saviour, all of the ways in which he bore with the ways of sinners and their words and the efforts of his own friends to deter him, spurred on and encouraged on with all the help and the resource of heaven. Surely we'll go to that cross, for it is not right for a prophet to die there other than in Jerusalem. So friends, we have much, much to be thankful for. But I have to pause here and ask you, do you know these things for yourself personally? Have you discovered what has been done for our salvation and the glory of this person of whom we've tried feebly to describe it here, but who when on that Mount of Transfiguration we saw his true identity there, just glimpsed? And he went through all of that suffering. We only just skimmed the surface of it. All of that that was appointed for him, betrayal, false trial, and the agonies of the cross itself, not the physical pain, that was much, but beyond it, to bear the weight, the sin of his people. Has it ever moved you? Has it ever stirred you? Have you seen, because some would say, oh, this was a great miscalculation. Oh, this went all so dreadfully wrong. He should have remained on the mountain, or he should have been in that glory. It wasn't required of him to die. It most certainly was. You won't make any sense of the Old Testament unless the death of Christ is to follow. But has it followed for you yet? Have you seen what he has done? How he needed to do it? Because friends, if we could say assisted death, well, we as sinners, if we're unforgiven, if we've not discovered the glory of the Son of God, we're actually being assisted in our own death, our own sin, and the world about us, and the devil, are urging you on to your doom and destruction. They are cheering you in it, and they will assert to you that you are wise, and oh, it is foolishness, all of this talk of the cross and this blood, this is foolishness. They'll try and persuade you of that, but they're lying to you, because they want your destruction, and they may actually conspire to bring about your destruction, if you forever turn a deaf ear to the message of the gospel. If you will not hear, and did not the voice speak from that excellent glory, hear him. And it was Jesus alone. Yes, hear him. That's the one you need. That is the person. That is the God-man, actually. His blood is precious that is shed. But if you're not listening to him, you're listening to other voices. Don't hear them, because actually they are willing your death. They are assisting you in your destruction. For they will bring you to the rudest awakening, while assuring you that none of this is so, that you do not need to fear judgment, that life after death, that you can just scoff at it. You will awake the moment you die to the most shocking revelation that it was all true. That all that you heard from this pulpit, all that you read in this Bible and that was explained to you was true. And that God existed, and that he was holy, and that all the warnings he had made about judgment, and hell, and condemnation were true. And that now is too late, because only in this life, this side of the grave, that you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So too late when you get there. What an awakening that will be. And your regrets in hell. All the voices you listen to that assisted in your death, your second death, that's what we call hell, that's the second death. And it's not a kind of end of, it just goes on and it just goes on. And it's unimaginable what it must be like to be there. And you must put yourself there a little bit in your thinking, because that's at the moment where you'll be assisted in going and listening to lies and listening to efforts to destroy the truth and the integrity of the Bible. They're assisting your death. They're assisting what will be your permanent, perpetual regret in that second death that is the living death of hell. Friends, don't go on in that way. Hear the testimony of Scripture. Moses and Elijah, the Old Covenant, speak of the death of Christ. And here in the New Testament, we read of the event itself and about the person himself and the wonderful things that he did and how he took all the purity and excellency of his being and had that put to death at the cross, accomplished his decease at Jerusalem for the sake of sinners. And so many of us can say this evening, yes, for our sakes, because we know this. We've understood this, and we knew we could not save ourselves, that we were under sentence of death. But then, what relief, what joy, to know that God, out of love for people like us, though we were God-haters, that he was a man-lover, and has sent his son to die for such enemies and such a strange people. And that could be you too, friend, if you turn from your sin. That could be your inheritance, your discovery, that you can be brought now into communion with this great God and find what it means to have your sins forgiven. Go away with a testimony of joy. Be able to now pray before your heavenly Father, because I know him, and because I'm able to call him such, because the Son of God, by his own dying, by the shedding of his blood, has obtained for me this birthright, this inheritance, my adoption into this family. That can be yours. And he's a prayer-answering God. And he's a God that makes us holy. And we submit to that. When we come to him, we submit that there are going to be changes. There's new rules, the new government. And we have to be resolved that what we need to unlearn, we will unlearn. And we already know of things about ourselves, and we repent of those things. But we know we're going to need to repent of more. There'll be more to know, more discoveries, and more changes needed. He'll give us his Holy Spirit to help in that. Got the Bible, there'll be preachers to help explain that, and we'll find his help in the Holy Spirit as we pray to him and we grow in holiness. And that's all there. And that, you might say, is assisted life. We'll be dead on our own. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But there is the help of God, the mercy of God, His Holy Spirit sent from heaven to quicken what is dead, to enliven us and to bring the reality and the glory of life beyond here before our gaze. And every assistance in this life to experience the fullness of that life, life in the Spirit, and all the promises of God to His people. And you're missing that at the moment, friend. You're missing all of that. And therefore I urge you, oh, let it not be your assisted death. Let it not be you hearing those who are willing your destruction, but come to Him whose assisted death here. This death by design, this accomplished death that He did everything to see it fulfilled and in order of Scripture. But that death can be the death of your sin and the end of the sentence of condemnation if you will believe, if you will repent, if you will believe. And that can bring you then into the fullness of this life that God has for His children. So I leave you with that thought as I close this evening. Believe upon Him. This Christ, the Christ of Scripture, believe upon Him. For you will find, well, you won't find salvation anywhere else, I can assure you of that. There'll be no one left except the Lord Jesus there, as it was when Peter and John and James' experience. That's the one to hear, not anybody else. Him. And you look for Him, and you'll find Him at the cross, laying down His life for His people, dying on behalf of sinners. And friend, I urge you, you study that. You consider Him that did that, and the reason that He did it, that people like us, for our sakes, might be saved from our sin and have the joy, yes, joy, of eternal life. May that be your experience this day, I pray. Amen. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.